In addition to the Romans reading you've heard today, comes a reading from Matthew's Gospel. This is a slightly enlarged reading from the lectionary for today. It comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. It seems to be a time when, maybe later in the church's life, when Christ and the early community following him is trying to live into what that means to be the church. And so these are words put into the Gospel that reflect that generation and those challenges, and it still speaks to us today. Reading from Matthew 18, verses 15 to 22. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, then you've regained that one. But if you are not listened to, then take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. If the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be as to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. And then Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? And Jesus says to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, once more we gather, being led here by your Spirit, surrounded by your love, guided by your grace. Use this time and use us to your glory. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, truly be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today is a big day for the church. We're finally back to our fall worship schedule of two Sunday morning services, Christian education for all ages, brass and timpani musicians, choir with organ, fondly all called Rally Day 2017. And even though in the rest of the building renovation work is still very much in progress, basically my hope is that all of you found your way back into your familiar Sunday morning routine of gathering and conversation and your particular pew, and that you're all here again on a Sunday morning. And that's true. Everyone is here except those who are not here. Now, talking to people in the pews about those who are not beside you in the pews can be an awkward conversation. It feels like perhaps I'm diminishing the value of you as individuals and families and visitors and your presence today and what it means for us as a church. But honestly, having led about 50 new member classes since I've been here at ELPC over the years, one thing stands out from all the conversations shared in those sessions. While some people come to our church as active Presbyterians who lived in one part of Pittsburgh and now have relocated and moved closer to this part of Pittsburgh, most people, probably 70 to 80% of the new member classes, come to our church with a story of disappointment that either meant that they felt compelled to leave their prior church, or that had led them to stay away from all churches, sometimes for years or decades. Now, slowly, by a variety of paths and by God's grace, they found their way back inside church walls, and in our case, found their way to this congregation. But it's never been an easy path. Invariably, it involved for them learning to trust the very institution that supposedly is grounded on love and welcome and hospitality and trustfulness. And that's why I try to spend some time talking with you who are here about those who are not here. Now, we all know churches are very imperfect institutions. When Garrison Keillor was doing his Prairie Home Companion radio shows, once a year he would do one entire show that was nothing but jokes. And he would always have a big section of that show made up of church jokes. How the new liberal church down the street has 6 commandments and 4 suggestions. How Presbyterians are bad singers because they're always reading ahead in the hymnal to make sure they agree with the lyrics. And that the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians is that Baptists don't wave to one another in the liquor store. Now, apart from that, we still need to ask, why do people come to church? Or more importantly, why do they not come? And the not question usually is answered by 2 main reasons. Some people stop coming to church on Sunday morning because ultimately the worship experience felt or really was irrelevant to who they were or their life. Or they stop coming on Sunday mornings because someone else in that church, whether in leadership or in the pews beside them, disappointed them, angered them, perhaps even abused them. Both of those categories ultimately come down to one thing, the idea of broken relationships. If there's no one you can truly connect with on a Sunday morning, whether that's the person in the pulpit or the person beside you in the pews, then you have little incentive to keep coming. Or more importantly, if those around you have on some level upset you or offended you or harmed you, then your natural response, more than likely, is to walk out the church doors and not look back. I'd wager that every single person here today has had seasons in your lives in which for a while you just didn't attend church regularly. All people at times move in and out of relationships, including church people. And Christians are not immune to conflicts and disagreements. But the difference is, how do we address them? And how do we strive to resolve conflict? Do we sweep it under the rug? Or are we willing to relentlessly seek reconciliation? The reading we heard from Matthew 18, on just a simple, straightforward reading, sounds actually kind of harsh and legalistic. It has a threefold process in it for how to deal with any type of conflict, but particularly it's aimed at churches. But the threefold process ends with treating an unrepentant offender like a tax collector or an outcast. And that frankly doesn't sound like very helpful advice for the world today. Which is why you should never read a scripture passage without reading what comes right before it and what comes right after it. This passage in Matthew 18 is preceded by a story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep but who leaves the 99 behind to go find the one lost sheep. And that little section ends with this promise, quote, "It is not the will of your Father in heaven that even one of these little ones should be lost." And although the lectionary told me to stop at verse 20, I extended the passage 2 more verses so that you would hear the answer to the questions Peter raised when he said to Christ, "How many times should I forgive my brother or sister who offends me? 7 times?" And the answer comes back, no, 77 times. Seeking lost sheep, forgiving 77 times. In between those 2 sets of exhortations are these words of guidance on how to resolve church conflict. Now, step one. The person that's been offended against is told to seek out the offender. The victim is able to reclaim a sense of dignity by initiating reconciliation that's intended to begin with an honest airing of grievances, and to do this alone, person to person. If that conversation, if that level of vulnerability doesn't bring about a measure of healing, then a second conversation should occur, and this time one or two other people are invited to sit in, not to overwhelm the person accused, but instead to listen and to make sure that all that is being said truly fits a spirit of hopefulness, a spirit of patience and forgiveness and justice. If those two meetings fail, at that point the church itself is involved, because the church is always involved. Sadness and brokenness are not to be swept under the corporate rug, but are to be named, and when appropriate, are to be repented of. But if in the end the other person chooses to remain outside the fellowship, then no one wins. Both sides are scarred by the loss. And if some would choose to remain on the outside, like Gentiles or tax collectors in the olden days, then the truth is they become the focus of evangelism, of ongoing efforts to restore the lost sheep. Because the bottom line is this: the church is not a voluntary association of like-minded souls that agree on everything. The church is a fellowship of different-minded souls who find their unity in Christ Jesus and are committed to doing whatever messy and frustrating and dedicated and joyful work it takes to preserve that unity. Now, here in this church, part of our mission statement actually calls us to lives of radical hospitality. In cases where there's brokenness, our responsibility, in other words, is to pursue relentless reconciliation, to leave the 99, as much as we love them, and seek the one that's lost, humbly realizing that perhaps we might be part of the reason the sheep became lost in the first place. And by grace, reconciliation does happen. The process does work. If you do a quick internet search, you can find lots of stories, compelling examples of how reconciliation has brought healing and new life around the world. The South Africans who found it through the testimony of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and the similar work between the Hutu and Tutsis of Rwanda, ending that country's season of violence. The stories of the American mothers who have gone to court pleading for clemency to the shooters who took the lives of their children on the streets of the cities. And the same mothers who stayed in relationship prayerfully with their children's killers in jail. The husband who went to court asking a judge to reduce the sentence for the young man whose impaired driving led to the death of the husband's wife. The stories of people who find healing even after cases of clergy abuse in local churches. The healing that allows them once more to worship, to trust, to pray to a God who never stopped grieving for them in their absence. And the countless people who find anew a welcome when a church community opens arms to them, whatever their age, whatever their race, whatever their education or their sexual identity, whatever their criminal or personal history might be, that trusting in God's grace, the church becomes vessels of imperfection, yet persistent love that can surround them anew. Pastor Dave Carver is a pastor over in Crafton, and he's a good guy. And he likes to tell this story of how in 1959, the nation of Malawi was transitioning from being a British colony to an independent land. But the British people were afraid that there would be racial violence against the white missionaries still in that country. And so they sent the RAF, Royal Air Force pilots, over the land to drop messages to help the missionaries make plans to be evacuated the very next day. Well, as they flew over one mission station and the plane came close, as it drew near, it looked, and on the ground, spelled out in stones, large enough that it could be seen from the sky, was the words Ephesians 2:14. And that verse says this: Christ is our peace. In His flesh, He has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall of the hostility between us. There are lots of inspiring stories about reconciliation, but what's critical for you today is that we all know someone who is not in church right now. For whatever reason, it might be a big, painful, messy reason, it might be a small, superficial reason. But the question for us is, what would it take for us to initiate reconciliation with that one person in our life? What might each of us do to relentlessly pursue reconciliation that would help someone lead a renewed life of Christian fellowship and of Christian worship? Next Sunday is our Visitors Sunday, so we'll have Journey Worship at 8:45. We'll have this service. We'll have Sunday school in between. We'll have the Church Life Sampler afterwards, talking about the ministries and mission of this congregation. I invite you to think of someone with whom you can initiate reconciliation, whether individually or to the church as a whole, to whom you can call or send a note and invite to be with us. Now, it may take more than one invitation. It may even take sitting down together, or even inviting a few people and talking about the old wounds, the unresolved disappointment. But honestly, that's what it means to be the church. That's what we're called to do, faithfully, relentlessly. And there's one more important reason why we do this, and I'll close with this point. We've often heard Matthew 18, verse 20, the familiar words that say, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there." And we take great comfort in knowing that Christ has promised to be with us all the days of our life. When Christ was born, He was called Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end of Matthew's Gospel, His last words are, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ is with us when we gather for worship, when we come together for prayer and Bible study. But remember where this verse appears in the Gospel. It's clear that Christ is most truly present when we're working for reconciliation. This whole section of Matthew's Gospel was about finding lost sheep, about going out one-on-one to repair broken relationships, seeking to make things right. That's what it means to do God's work here on earth. It's precisely in our efforts to heal what is broken, to talk together, to listen, to forgive one another 7 or 70 times 7 times, that Christ is present. The Bible doesn't say that very often. When we celebrate baptism and do so in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we believe Christ is spiritually present. When we gather around the communion table and we break the bread and we share the cup, we believe Christ in that sacrament is spiritually present. But now we're told that when we sit down together, when we cross the divide and pursue reconciliation, Christ is in our midst. So thank you for being here today. Reach out so that someone will join you next Sunday. And as you go about this good work, remember, Christ is with you, literally. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Please pray with me. Most gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for the beauty and the gift of this day. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercies, which are new each and every morning. Lord God, it is in your strength and by your grace we have come today to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we come boldly, yet humbly, as we enter into your presence to pray for all those who have been and are in the path of Hurricane Harvey and Irma. Lord, we pray safety and provision for everyone as they seek to escape the danger. And we also lift to you in prayer those who are being challenged by other natural disasters this day, by raging fires and drought, mudslides, cyclones, and tsunamis. Lord, we pray that your peace would prevail and that your restoration would be made known. God, you are our healer, and so we call on you this day to touch and bring into submission the bodies of so many who are receiving treatment, those who are in the process of their health being restored, as well as those who may have recently received disturbing diagnosis and don't know what their futures may hold. Lord, we pray for all of those who are grieving, that your spirit and your presence would calm them, would soothe them, and comfort them. God, peacemaker and reconciler, we pray that your spirit of wisdom and compassion prevail in all levels of government, including internationally. We pray for countries to lay down their weapons of war and words and to seek peace. We pray compassion and open hearts and doors for those who have immigrated into this country seeking safety, a better life, to be with family, and are now being threatened even more so with deportation. May our governmental leaders wake up and remember that we are all immigrants and pilgrims in this land. And Lord, we pray for reconciliation for broken relationships, broken families, broken homes, broken hearts. Yes, Lord, broken people. Help us to love one another as you have loved us, unconditionally, radically, salvifically, as you sent your Son and our Savior who gave his very life for us and taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.